Okay, feel free to carry on. Use the restroom, whatever you need to do. But for the sake of time, I'll get us going again. So back in the catechism on page 23, we just finished the first part of baptism. That baptism isn't just water, but water with God's word and done in the way that God commands. All of that based upon Matthew 28. Second, what benefits does baptism give? And this seems like a tall order at first, but it will prove to be true. The Catechism says it works forgiveness of sins, rescues from death and the devil, and gives eternal salvation to all who believe this, as the words and promises of God declare. So again, you can see how this is Christ and his work, his cross, in and through baptism, delivering these blessings. But what you see here is this important point that there's a kind of causal chain. Was there death in the world before there was sin? No. So in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So sin leads to death. Death leads to eternal damnation and the devil. So if there's a causal chain, all you really have to do is get rid of sin, and then if you get rid of sin, you get rid of death and damnation and the devil, all the rest that's downstream from that. So we see that this is what Christ does on the cross, is he wins our forgiveness, and he distributes and bestows that forgiveness through baptism. Thus, sin is taken away, thus death and the devil are taken away. We receive eternal salvation. And this not apart from faith. That's why the Catechism says to all who believe this, as the words and promises of God declare. So the point with baptism is never that it functions like a magical spell or an insurance policy, or you can just get baptized and then live however you want and you're going to be saved. That's not how it works. Baptism is for the strengthening of faith, and that faith might have something tangible to grasp hold of. Okay, so where does this come from in the Bible? Which are these words and promises of God? Christ our Lord says in the last chapter of Mark, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Okay, so here a beautiful teaching from our Lord, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. See, baptism and faith aren't pit against each other, nor does God look at baptism in this way. Like, imagine the scenario where you're a new convert to Christianity, you believe in Christ, you get signed up to have baptism, it's Sunday morning and you're driving to baptism, and you have a massive heart attack and die, and you don't get baptized. You go up to the Lord, and he's sitting there with a clipboard, and he says, I see that you believed, check, but were you just missed it. Well, sorry. That's not how this goes. And that's why Jesus says not only whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but then the only way to be condemned is a lack of faith. So he says whoever does not believe will be condemned. So it's not strictly speaking a lack of baptism that condemns. It is a lack of faith that condemns. But faith and baptism go together. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Okay, and a great promise there, because God connects baptism along with faith to salvation. Any questions on this second part?
Maybe being as an infant can't understand anything. Being baptized is already your set, such as if the kid dies the next day, he's been baptized.
baptism is great, great comfort to parents. If a child were to die, that child is baptized is great comfort. But even that, if that comfort weren't there, our comfort is that God is who he is and that Christ is who he is, and our comfort is ultimate. I mean, if I had a child die without being baptized, I would not in the least bit despair. Not in the least bit, because I know who God is, I know who Christ is, and I know, when I say he's good, he's better than me or any one of us. He's more loving and kind than me or any one of us. He's more understanding and wise. He's not a God of gotchas or technicalities or let me get the clipboard out and see. He's a God that desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So I would just have no doubt about that. I would commend the child into God's good and gracious hands and let that be that. We have an example of that in an Old Testament way, of course, with when David and Bathsheba engage in that sin. There's a child born, and that child dies, before the age of circumcision. So that would be parallel to before baptism. And yet David says in faith that I will see my son again. That is to say, when I go to heaven, my son will be there. So I think that that's perfect faith for us as Christians to have. Okay, so yeah, baptism is of great comfort. And baptism is, this power of baptism is that it's a one-time thing. And it's done and it's irrevocable. You're made a child of God. So that is to say, like, anything else that you experience after baptism, you can always return to your baptism. You can always say, even if I've been an absolute prodigal. Remember the prodigal son who rejects his father, leaves the household, goes and lives in an ungodly way, spends his father's wealth. I mean, just all the worst things you could possibly do. And then he comes back and he's embraced as a son. That's how baptism is for us, that it never changes. It's irrevocable. It's always there. So it is God's constant and continuous reminder that we are his children, and that's a reality. So that's the strength of baptism. The strength of the Lord's Supper, as we'll see next week, is that it's repeated. So it's constantly refreshing and renewing, and we're reparticipating in it. The strength of baptism is once and for all. Okay, third, how can water do such great things? Certainly not just water, but the Word of God in and with the water does these things. Along with the faith which trusts this Word of God in the water. So if you're paying attention, you've got the Word, the water, and faith. Now, the Word and the water constitute baptism. Faith is that which receives the baptism. So there is a little difference there between the three. But they're all necessary in order for the benefits of baptism to be received. The Catechism continues, "For without God's Word, the water is plain water and no baptism." We're going to see the same thing when it comes to the Lord's Supper. Without God's Word, it's just bread. It's just wine. That's all it is. So too in baptism, it would be just water. But since God's word and promises are attached to it, then it becomes something much more. So as the Catechism says, but with the word of God, it is a baptism. That is a life-giving water, rich in grace, and a washing of new birth in the Holy Spirit, as St. Paul says in Titus chapter 3, he saved us through the washing of rebirth, literally to be born again, and renewal, to be made new, entirely new. The old has died, the new has come. That's what those two words mean. So, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us. Notice the baptismal imagery of the Holy Spirit being poured out on us. Whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And this is what is really happening here is, you'll notice that there's no human pastor mentioned. But the Holy Spirit is being poured out through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And our Father is, so Father, Son, and Spirit, it all begins with our Father. The Holy Spirit's being poured out upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And that puts the exact right image in our mind that it doesn't matter which individual baptized us, whether it was a pastor or whether it was someone else. What matters is that it's Christ baptizing us through that person. He's doing the doing. So this is a wonderful teaching right from the pen of St. Paul, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs. And the flow of logic here is that we're justified by the death of Christ. We've come to faith. But how does one become an heir? In order to be an inheritor of someone, you have to be their child. And so that's Like, I don't get to inherit Elon Musk's money when he dies because I'm not one of his, 13 or 14 different children from different mothers. But here, having been justified by his grace, we might become, that is, through this pouring out, this washing of the Holy Spirit, we also become heirs. So children of God, but inheritors of all that God has, having the hope of eternal life. So eternal life is the inheritance that is ours. Again, think of the prodigal son returning and enjoying his father's house and all that he has. And that is a hope for us until that hope is fulfilled. So we become heirs. We have hope that we will inherit, not upon God's death, but upon ours. And that hope is fulfilled. And thus, Paul says, this is a trustworthy saying. Okay, so right from Titus chapter 3, all these wonderful promises connected with baptism and the triune nature, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all wonderfully and uniquely involved in our baptism and in making us heirs. Any questions or any thoughts on the third part? Yes, sir.
I'm embarrassed to ask this, but God being the Father of all, is everyone a child of God, whether they believe that or not?
Oh, yeah. It's a great question. Nothing to be embarrassed at all. So the Bible does speak in these two different ways, and it's fine to think in these two different ways, but there's one that dominates in biblical thought, okay? So the first thought is that by simply being human beings made in the image of God, even though that image is lost, we're in a sense his children. And you can see that kind of framing appealed to at various points in the scriptures, although they're pretty few and far between overall. So yes, there is a sense in which man, simply by being created by God, is his child. But the more dominant way of thinking in the scriptures is that when we sinned, we lost the image of God. So true enough that we're all children of God by virtue of being made in his image, but the problem is we've lost that image and thus are no longer children of God, but really, properly speaking, are sons of Adam. Because we are made in his image. This is a point that Genesis really makes. At Genesis chapter 5, it even rehearses how we were all made in God's image, but then we are made now in the image of Adam. So in that sense, then, no, properly speaking, and this is the way the scriptures speak most frequently, human beings are no longer the sons of God or the children of God. But instead, as the New Testament most frequently calls us, we are by nature sons of the devil, sons of disobedience, not sons of God, not sons of obedience. So then we have to have a new birth. We have to be born into the family of God, into the sonship of God. And then when that takes place, we are no longer sons of the devil, but sons of God, and no longer sons of disobedience, but sons of obedience, so on and so forth. And that really then is restored to us in baptism, and that's the predominant way that the scriptures think and speak. Does that help clarify?
Yes. Yeah.
Great question. Okay, any other thoughts on the third part? Okay, fourth part. What does such baptizing with water indicate? Which is kind of fun, because we spend all our time saying, people want to say, well, baptism is just symbolic. It's just an external sign of an internal reality, which doesn't come from the scriptures. The scriptures never talk about baptism that way. So we are always and ever pressing forward with what the scriptures themselves say, that baptism is a real thing. It's a reality. It's something that God does to you, and it's marvelous and wonderful. But this fourth part shows that even what God does has a kind of sign or symbol or indication about the very form in which it takes. Okay, I know that's abstract. What do I mean? Well, let's dig in. What does such baptizing with water indicate? It indicates that the old Adam in us should by daily contrition and repentance be drowned and die. The idea is that as you, when we were talking about immersion, as you go all the way under the waters, okay, or as the waters are poured over your head, that part of the rite is a sign or signifier, an indicator of what baptism means. That truly the old Adam is being drowned, but then it indicates that by daily contrition, that sorrowing over sins and repentance, turning away from them, the old Adam in us would daily be drowned and die with all sins and evil desires. So baptism itself, the way the waters come over us, that is God killing the old Adam. And it is the sign and symbol, the indicator that our whole lives are to be lived in that reality. So another aspect of making the sign of the cross and saying in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the beginning of the day is to say, I am God's baptized child. This is who I am. So part of my duty today is going to be drowning the old Adam. And whenever he pops his head up, I'm going to be trying to push him down under. And I'm also aware that he's going to be trying to get the upper hand on me. He's trying to make this day a day predominantly of sin and unbelief, and I am going to, whether I like it or not, be wrestling against him to make this a day of belief and righteousness. And that's why the catechism then continues, and that a new man should daily emerge and arise to live before God in righteousness and purity forever. And the new man drowns the old man in the first place by restraining sin and not falling into sin. But then where the old man gets the upper hand and we end up sinning, then the new man regains his ground by confessing that sin and being reconciled to God. So our lives are daily lived confessing our sins and receiving God's forgiveness as we pray in the Lord's Prayer. So usually right after you make the sign of the cross, you say the Lord's Prayer. And, of course, that fifth petition, forgive us our trespasses, shows that we daily, daily need God's forgiveness. And that is ultimately the way the new man within us conquers over the old man, by confessing and being forgiven. Okay, so you have death and resurrection signified in the very process of baptism, and that indicates a daily life as baptized people. So, you know, if marriage is always like the way to draw this home. So it is true that my wife and I were married in 2008. But if I introduce myself, and this is Juliana, and I say we were married, is that a true statement? Yeah, but it's also kind of a misleading statement, because the truth is we are married. And that is meant to draw out a fundamental part of baptism, that while you could point back and say, I was baptized, the real reality of baptism is that you are baptized. So it's a perpetual and ongoing reality, just as marriage or anything else like that is. So to say that I am baptized means to live every day of our lives as baptized Christians in this twofold way. Daily contrition and repentance against the old Adam, and arising to live before God in righteousness and purity. That's the Christian struggle. All right, where do we get this from? Where is this written? St. Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, we were therefore buried with him, with Jesus, through baptism into death. So that is to say, when we were baptized, so we went down into those waters, we were buried with Christ. This is what St. Paul says. Buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So we were buried with him. He is risen. We are also living a new life. A spiritual resurrection has occurred. Now, he's risen in his body, and we're still waiting for our bodies to be raised. That's what the next verses in Romans 6 teach. But the whole point here in capturing these verses is that we have a spiritual death and a spiritual resurrection. And this is a real death where we have been buried with Christ. and thus also a real resurrection, so that we too may live a new life, the righteousness and purity from above. Okay, any thoughts on the fourth part, baptism, the fourth part of baptism, or baptism in general? All good? Okay. We'll turn the page then over to Matthew's Gospel. We'll get a little ways in. And next week we'll look to touch on confession, absolution, and then really hit the Lord's Supper. In Matthew, we're covering chapters 25 through the conclusion, and if we don't get all the way, we'll just catch up next week. But if you look at Matthew chapter 25, you'll see red letters. If you look behind or in front of Matthew 25, back to chapter 4, you see red letters, and you see red letters, and you see red letters all the way back to the beginning of chapter 4, where Jesus is talking about the fall of the temple in Jerusalem, and then he's also talking about the end of the world, or the close of the age. So with that in mind, as we go into chapter 25, and we're going to see three parables laid out, these are all parables that describe aspects of the end of the age, or how we ought to consider and live in light of the end of the age. So the parable of the 10 virgins, then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. That's the most important part for understanding this parable. Already, right off the bat, and I think the word there is actually morons. 5 of them were morons. And 5 were wise. Okay, and then what you're going to see is foolishness does foolishness. Wisdom does wisdom. That's the point. So verse 3, for when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. Now, this is like taking a flashlight, checking to see that there's no batteries in it, and then not taking batteries with you. So not only is this moronic, but there's even just a sense of, like, I completely don't care. And that's indicative of the foolish. They take their lamps with no oil. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. They checked. They saw they had enough. They had batteries. They even took some extra batteries in case the batteries they had ran. They were wise, but they were also well prepared because they thought what they were doing was important. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast. Okay, so this is that's the key part of the whole parable, those who were ready. So we don't know when he's coming. He's delayed. If you're ready when he comes, you're in. If you're not ready, you're out. And it's a really poignant picture of being out because you're rushing off into the darkness to try to get ready when it's too late. So those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. And that's how it ends. So then our Lord adds these words of application. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. All right, so We might even say that this is a parable of those within the church. After all, they're all virgins. They all have lamps. They're all waiting for the bridegroom. This would seem to indicate that these are all people within the church. But sadly, in this parable, half have the form but not the substance. They're not ready. They're foolish to the point of negligence, not even caring. And so when the Lord comes and they realize, oh shoot, this was important, it's unfortunately too late. And so our Lord tells this parable and instructs us to not be like them. So I guess you could title this, don't be a moron. The wise are those who are ready when the Lord comes. Okay, that's the first parable of three. And we're going to see how the third of these parables is very much like it. But first, we've got the parable of the talents. Any questions on the 10 virgins? Okay. The parable of the talents, which, as you're going to find out, talents is an amount of money. So it's not like, I'm talented at playing cards, or I'm talented at math, or that's not the talent that's in view here. All right, Jesus says, "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them or handed over to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents. And if you follow the little superscript 2, to the right-hand column and those tiny little words down at the bottom before you get to the study notes, you'll see the note says, a talent was a monetary unit worth about 20 years' wages for a laborer. So 5 talents would be about 100 years of wages for a laborer. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. So while the master's gone, the first two are busy. They're trading the talents, they're making things happen, they're working for the sake of their master, and they're blessed in that. But there's this other one who just takes it out and buries it, and then what's he do with the rest of his time? Whatever he wants. Whatever he wants. Okay, so this is very much also a parable about the church, because you've got a man who's the head of a household. That would be our Lord. He's got servants, and 2/3 of the servants care about him and love who he is and what he's done, and so they work for him. And one apparently has an attitude problem because he just takes the talent instead of trading with it or flourishing it or even sticking in a bank. He just goes and buries it and gets on with doing whatever he wants to do. So one of these is not like the others. And then, of course, since these are parables of judgment, just like the bridegroom coming was the day of judgment, now it's the return of the master of the house that is the day of judgment. So verse 19, now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. He who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master, which is obviously a picture of the heavenly reality. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man. Ooh. like a calloused man, reaping where you did not sow. Ooh, what did the master ever do to this guy? What the master did was gave him 20 years worth of wages and said, hey, take care of this for me. And he says to him, not even welcome back. I knew you to be a real callous, cruel guy. Reaping where you do not sow, greedy, unjust, unrighteous, and gathering where you scattered no seed, trying to get blood from a turnip. So I was afraid. Oh, poor me. Look at this. I mean, this is great. This is like a master class in how people think about God today. I hated your guts, but I'm the victim. I was afraid. You also scared me because you're so mean. And I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. Whew, not going to be good. But here you can see that what do the labors of the first two show? That they loved and honored their master. And so their behaviors are downstream from their belief. What about this man's belief? He hates his master. He thinks all these things about his master that aren't true. And so his deeds are downstream from his unbelief. But his master answered him, verse 26, you wicked and slothful, lazy servant. And now he judges him by the words that came out of his mouth a moment ago. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So he says, look, if you really thought I was that nasty, then you should have even done something to cover your own behind. But you didn't even care. Like, not only did you not love me, you didn't actually even fear me. Because if you had feared me, you would have put it in the bank so I could have my own with interest. So not only did you not love me, but you did not even fear me, though you claimed to have. Then he says, verse 28, so take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So again, within the household of God, as it were, when the Lord Jesus returns, he will find servants who love him and are taking what he gave and seeking to prosper that, and you will find servants who don't love him at all, and in fact are not his servants at all, are worse than servants. And they just take what he gives and bury it so they can live in wickedness and sloth. And then when he returns, they make accusations against him through which they condemn themselves. Okay, so both of these parables really speak to the church, and that is they speak to those who bear the name of Christ and show forth the importance of genuine faith and what flows from that genuine faith. Any questions here on the parable of the talents?
I just find it interesting. The talent was worth 20 years of labor. So this bum spent 20 years of doing absolutely nothing.
Yeah, that's one way to look at it. Yeah, he squandered all of that. Because he should have at least, I mean, if the math of the parable, yeah, he should have at least gotten a talent back, right? For the Lord.
I mean, what did you surf all 20 years?
Right. Okay, so unbelief does what unbelief will do. Faith does what faith will do. And then verse 31, here we have the parable of the goats and the sheep. So when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, Then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Okay, so just like there were wise and foolish virgins, just like there were faithful and unfaithful servants, now there is a flock and there are sheep and goats. But here it is clearly broadened out to the whole world. So amongst the whole world, thus all the nations are gathered before him. So whereas the other two are more than likely about the church, this one is definitively about the judgment of the world. And people are separated into two categories, the sheep and the goats. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right. Now, you can notice the connection, the Son of Man, he is called, and the king and all the nations are there. The nations, including their rulers, are accountable to him because he is the king. And the king will say to those on his right, to the sheep, come, you who are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And you can see here an allusion to election, that God has chosen even before the foundation of the world, whom he will save, and he saves us and brings us into the kingdom that he has prepared before the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Now, when he says, my brothers, this is explicit to Christians in the language of Jesus. So it's not to say that we shouldn't do good works for all people. We should. But are other people indwelt by Jesus? No. But our brothers in the faith are indwelt by Jesus. And to care for them is literally to care for Jesus. So whatever you did to the least of these, my brothers. It's the same way when he says giving a cup of cold water to one of these little ones in my name. So, yeah, we can be good to all people, but we should be good first to the household of faith. And there's a unique blessing and benefit when we're good to the household of faith because we are being good to the Lord Jesus himself. Okay. Another beautiful part of this parable, he's got the sheep. Does he mention any of their sins? So beautiful, so comforting. Does he mention any of the sins of the two faithful stewards? Not one. Does he mention any of the sins of the wise virgins? Not one. So this beautiful, beautiful teaching of our Lord Jesus, that there's no condemnation for those who are in him. The only thing he sets forward here are their good works. And then he honors them and says, they were done even unto me. All right, well, what about the goats? Verse 34, or 40, 41, sorry. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, this is important to compare. When you look at verse 34 on the same page, if you're in the study Bible, that the kingdom, to inherit the kingdom, prepared for you from the foundation of the world. God makes heaven for redeemed saints. Who does he make hell for? Prepared for the devil and his angels. So this furthers the point that God desires that no man would be damned, that no man would go to hell. He didn't prepare hell for men. He desires that all men would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. The only people who go to hell will be the people who insist upon it. So then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And it is interesting that he broadens it out. Because he doesn't say brethren. So it could be a reference to because you did not do this unto my Christian church, you did not do this unto me. Or it could even be one of the least of these, as in, you really had no compassion, period. But the interesting thing, and it's probably a reference back to the church and their treatment of the church, but the interesting thing again here is the kind of parallel that just as he said nothing about the bad works of the sheep, he says nothing about the good works of the goats. There's only condemnation. So if you're a sheep, you have faith in Christ, you are saved by grace, and only your good works are counted. If you reject Christ and you're a goat, then you're not under grace but under the law, and there's nothing but accusation. So there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but for those outside of Christ Jesus, there's only condemnation. So that's what we see here in these verses. And then verse 46 finishes out the parable. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Okay, so this parable then, you can see that whether you are a sheep or a goat, what flows out of that is good works or the lack thereof, and thus the judgment. And you can see the good work, I mean, before even good works or sins, lack of good works, are mentioned, already they're separated on account of what they are, sheep and goats, believers and unbelievers. Okay, any thoughts you have here on this parable, which is the way Jesus chooses to conclude his lengthy discourse here on the close of the age? All good? All right. So, Matthew continues in his narrative with the plot to kill Jesus. And let's fast forward to the Passover with the disciples on verse 17. And again, if you recall, we're in Holy Week, and the celebration of the Passover takes place on Thursday of Holy Week. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? He said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, is it I, Lord? He answered, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? He said to him, you have said so. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you that I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So here, of course, the first part of this evening is the Passover meal. Matthew does not record very many details for us, just a brief account of the betrayal. And then the institution of the Lord's Supper. "Take, eat, this is my body, and drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, for which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Matthew very explicit with that point. And then after this point in the evening comes the second part. They leave the upper room and they're going to head off into the garden. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" So when, as we see, when Jesus is arrested, all his disciples end up fleeing from him or falling away, being scattered. "Peter answered him, 'Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' Peter said to him, 'Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And all the disciples said the same." You can see why they're a little timid and shy when Jesus shows up on Sunday evening in the upper room and they all see him, and why it isn't all like, "Oh, great." You know, like, ah. They had betrayed him and left him for dead, and indeed he did die. Okay, verse 36, "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane," which is usually translated to mean olive press. And so if you're wondering, like, is there a connection with our Lord's passion on the Mount of Olives at a place called olive press, the answer is yes. The imagery is of an olive being crushed in order that the oil can come out of it. And so that is the imagery here. Likewise, there's a connection, isn't there, with the original garden where man was placed and where man fell. And now where else would we find our Lord's passion beginning but in a garden? And so there's this connection between the gardens. And we see that connection ongoing too, because when Jesus is buried, he is buried nearby in a garden, in a tomb in which none had laid. So we see this connection of the gardens. All right, so they go to the place of Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, so James and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. This is the beginning of his passion. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So we have a reference to this cup, which in the first place, if you go looking for this in the Old Testament, you'll see that this is the cup of God's wrath that he's going to pour out upon the nations on account of their great and many sins against him. And this is described poetically in many ways, but think of all the worst parts of alcohol. If you drink too much alcohol, if you drink it down to the dregs, it can even be gross in your mouth if you drink all the dregs. But if you drink too much alcohol, you're in a stupor. You do shameful and embarrassing things. There's the connection with nakedness. Remember, Noah drank too much and was naked. There's a connection with nakedness and shame. There's a connection with doing all kinds of regrettable and immoral things. And then there's all the hangover imagery, too, on to the point of just literally being sick. And so all of this is imaged in this Old Testament cup. that Jesus is here talking about. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And so the astute reader will also note that on that night of Maundy Thursday, there's two cups referenced. And there's a swap of cups. Because in the Lord's Supper, he takes his cup, the cup, and gives it to the disciples. And here he is taking a different cup, the cup really that belongs to us. So this shows us the deeper theology of the two cups, that Christ exchanges cups with us. That's what the Lord's Supper is. That's what the new covenant is he gives us his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And meanwhile, he takes our sins and the cup of wrath and consumes them once and for all on the cross. This is part of what's behind when Jesus says, usually thought to be the second of the last of his seven words from the cross, he says, I thirst. Now, he could mean several different things, but the idea of he's going to drink to the dregs this cup of wrath once and for all, that is what he is crying out for, and then that would make sense if his last words then are, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Okay. So maybe we'll stop there, because these two cups is a great place to connect this with the Lord's Supper next week as we talk about that. So very quickly, by way of homework, if you want to look in your packet for these two booklets, the first is A Simple Explanation of Holy Communion. That'll be very much like the one on baptism. And then this other one, A Simple Explanation of Fellowship in the Lord's Supper, will be a kind of primer and explanation for why the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, and as well, I mean, by extension, the Roman Catholic Communion, Eastern Orthodox Communion, why we all practice this thing called closed communion. So it gets into the very reason and definition of why there are denominations. So A Simple Explanation of Fellowship in the Lord's Supper and this other one, if you could read those, that'd be great. Anything else we want to touch on? All right, that's it. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Good night, everyone. We'll see you soon.